Okay, I got a question for you, by the way. So if, say that you had a wonderful opportunity to talk with somebody about the wonder of God's love, what passage of Scripture would you go to demonstrate to them the nature of God's love? That it's, what's that? Okay, how about Romans 5:8? Everybody turn over there, please, if you would. Romans 5:8. And everybody should have this verse memorized. You should have it marked in your Bibles. Look over to Romans 5:8. This is not our particular message this morning, although this is a verse that really we could look at any time, right, and think about and study. Look over to Romans 5:8. We will read this passage out loud together. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says this. Everybody ready? There we go. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a wonderful verse there? Hold that verse and go to Galatians chapter 2. So you're going to want to also get Galatians 2. It's wonderful to know that Christ died for us. Yes? Look at the way that Galatians 2:20 says it. It says, let's read this out loud together. And when we get to the very last word, we're going to say it loud. Galatians 2:20. Everybody ready? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for who?
Me.
Okay, so who did Christ die for?
Me.
I want a name. You tell me a name of someone you know personally, you know really well, that Christ died for. How do you know Christ loves you? How do you know that? Listen, a time and space event happened while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You've heard me tell the story that when Laura and I, years ago, when we first bought the home that we have lived in all these years and everything, that we would continue to get mail for the person that lived there prior to us. And I can remember a piece of mail that came, and on the outside of the envelope, it said something to the effect of, please tell me what I need to do to get God to love me. And it was from a particular denomination, the same denomination I had been raised in, by the way, so I knew what they were talking about. People do this. And by the way, I'm a people, and so are you. Okay? But people do this. They connect the love of God to the circumstances in their life. And the way that they do that is they make statements like this: oh, God is blessing. And so by default, they're saying, well, God's happy with me. Or let's say things are not going so well. Well, okay, God must be trying to teach me something. God must be upset with me. People connect their happenings to whether or not God loves them. Let me say it this way, and I don't want to come across arrogant or prideful, but listen, friends, that's superstition. Amen. It's the superstition of paganism. If you look back at Romans 5:8, what is the absolute, concrete, objective, historical evidence that God loves you? Look at Romans 5:8. Look at that. Let's all read that verse again. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were such good people, in that while we promised God we would do better next time, in that we made a commitment to Christ, in that we invited Jesus into our heart. By the way, none of that's the gospel. That verse makes it very clear. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go ahead, James. Amen.
So how do you get out of that?
How do you get out of that thinking? Does everybody understand the question? You've been taught it. Yeah, you heard the old saying, we've been taught it all our life. It must be right. You know? No. That's a valid question. That we've been taught certain things over and over, and it gets into our fundamental frame of reference and operating. It's like push play, and that's how we operate. You just push play. It takes a verse of Scripture like that one right there. It takes the Word of God to renew our minds. We have to be willing to change our thinking and allow the Word of God to replace what's our thinking. If you imagine the old... Do y'all even know what file cabinets are anymore, an actual physical file cabinet? Nowadays, everything's on a little flash drive, right? But if you imagine an old file cabinet in your garage or whatever, and you open the drawer of that file cabinet, and you've got all these folders and these files inside the folders, and you've got all this information and everything. So what the Word of God is designed to do is designed to teach us to, okay, open the file drawer and take all those files and pitch all of them and let the Word of God be the new files and the documents in there. And then we live out of the doctrine in Scripture, our identity in Christ, what God is doing today, live out of that. But sometimes it's hard to let go of those old files, right? No. You know, how many of us have got stuff in our attic that we haven't used for 20 years and it's still there? And we get up there once a year, it's time to clean up and everything. You go up there and we move it and say, well, you know, I probably should let that go, but just in case. And so you leave it, right? We all do that with stuff. Spiritually, that same type of thing happens. We all tend to hang on to that stuff instead of letting it go. And a passage like that makes it very, very clear that the evidence of God's love for us has nothing to do with our conduct. That's revolutionary. Because people think that the goal of Christianity is for God to come in and ruin your parade, as it were, and force you to change your life. That's never been the goal of Christianity. Christianity is not about us trying to live up to some standard. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, you not only are baptized, not into water, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An actual time and space event. Romans 6 says so. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says so. You're made dead to sin, and you're made alive unto God. And those two statements have nothing to do with conduct. They have to do with an identity change. We were taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ. So now Christ is our resource. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever lived the life of Christ perfectly. And salvation is not God coming in and saying, hey, I'll save you, now you do better. Your flesh can't do any better. When Paul describes Christ's return for us, like in Philippians 3, Christ is going to come and change these what kind of bodies? He calls them vile bodies. And that's after he'd been preaching, been saved, preaching for over 30 years. Your body's going to get changed, all right. That happens at the rapture. And until then, sin is resident in the flesh. But we've been placed into Jesus Christ, and Christ is in us. Christ is our life. He's our resource. And the way that, like Galatians 2:20, look over at Galatians 2:20 again, if you would. Galatians 2:20, look at that verse. Galatians 2:20, look at this. Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, What is the next phrase? Yet not I, but Christ. Everybody see that phrase? Everybody see that? Yet not I, but Christ. That phrase right there is, in one phrase, the whole description and nature of this new life that we now have in Christ and how it works. It's that battle as a believer every day. Coming to realize it's not about me. It's about Christ, my resource. He's my life. And how do I... And it's about learning to let Him, who is my life, to be my life. That's what it's about. This whole journey of a believer. And the reason you got to study your Bible, the reason you got to spend time in Scripture, and you got, when you study your Bible, you need to study it rightly divided, because there are points of division in the Bible. Someone recently was making an issue about that, saying, oh, you guys that talk about dispensations, you guys are all messed up and this and that. And that is a popular view, by the way. You can search all over the internet, and there's plenty of viewpoints that are opposed to studying your Bible dispensationally. But there's, let me ask it this way, and just really think about this. I know this comes across sometimes kind of strange, but how many of y'all offered blood sacrifices this last week? See, no one here did. I don't think anybody listening, great group on the internet, by the way, welcome, but I don't think anybody on the internet did. If you were to hold up your Bible, and if you were to divide it into portions that required blood sacrifices compared to portions that don't require it, go ahead and do that. Hold your Bible up right now. What portions of the Bible require blood sacrifices compared to those that don't? Oh, you're talking 80%. Well, if 80% of your Bible requires blood sacrifices, why didn't you offer any? Well, you know why. That point clearly demonstrates that there are points of division, dispensational division in Scripture. So if you ever run across anyone and they're giving you a hard time about studying the Bible dispensationally, well, you have something to think about then. And when you think about the nature of time, and if you were to draw out a time schedule, you think of it in terms of past, present, and what? Huh. What's that right there? What's that right there? What's that right there? That's exactly how your Bible lays itself out. You study your Bible, you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's the pattern in your Scripture. God was doing some things in the past. He is doing certain things now that are different than what He was doing in the past. And He will yet do some things in the future different than what He's doing now. You see how simple that is? To study your Bible from a dispensational standpoint is simply a recognition that even in time we recognize past, present, future. Do you know what Romans 6:14 says? I know you do, by the way, okay? So look at this passage here. Look at Romans 6:14 and notice what this verse says. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? You're not under the law, but under grace. Was there anyone in Scripture that was under the law? Yeah, how about Israel? I mean, ever since Exodus 20, when God brought Israel out of Egypt by Moses, God gave them the law. That entire Old Testament, including the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still under the law. Christ says, think not that I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. So when that verse says in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. You're not under that program. You're under that program. Well, then something has changed in terms of how God is dealing with humanity. So again, let me ask this question. Does God love you? How do you know God loves you? While you were what? While you were a sinner. The wonderful message of God's grace is not a message that says, as soon as you clean up your life, then I'll bless you. The wonderful message of God's grace is not a message that says, as soon as you make a commitment to me to do better next time, then I'll make a commitment to you. That's not the grace message. The wonderful message of God's grace is not a message that says, as soon as you turn over a new leaf, then I'll love you. That's not the grace message. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. That is not... Let me ask it this way. What does the word gospel mean? Okay, gospel means good news. What exactly is the good news in a message that says, as soon as you clean up your life, then God will love you? What is good about that? Not the offer of God. The problem isn't the offer of God. The problem is what? Me trying to clean up my life. Understand that? So it really is such a blessing to know that the love of God, that song that Henry just sang there, it's not connected to my performance. The love of God is totally, completely, eternally, forever tied to the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary many, many years ago, when He died there for my sins and was buried and rose again the third day. It would mean nothing without the resurrection, right? The shed blood of Christ is the payment and the resurrection is the receipt. It's the historical proof. If you're ever not sure about your identity in Christ, if you're ever not sure about forgiveness of sins, if you're ever not sure about whether God has accepted you in Christ, go back and ask about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a time and space event that actually happened. Now, if you would, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. We have been looking at in these studies for some time now, when the Apostle Paul refers to Christ's return for the body of Christ, he says, we're looking for that blessed hope. We refer to it as the rapture, the catching away. The rapture, that word is not in your King James Bible, but the doctrine certainly is. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be caught up together. 2 Thessalonians 2, we're gathered together. So the doctrine that we refer to when we use the word rapture, the doctrine is certainly there. The event is there. And that event, when the Apostle Paul speaks about that event, in fact, you have Ephesians 1, I trust. Look also at Titus chapter 2 here. Go to Titus 2 and then we'll go back to Ephesians 1 here momentarily. Look over to Titus chapter 2. Look at Titus chapter number 2 and watch this. Look at Titus chapter number 2. We're going to start at verse 11. We're going to start at Titus 2:11, and it says this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see that phrase? That phrase is a reference to God ushering in the dispensation of grace. And in doing so, hence, making salvation available to everyone. It's available for everyone. Because Christ died for everyone. And so salvation is unto all. Everyone. But who does it get applied to? Those that choose to believe it. So it's an unlimited provision, but it's a limited application. You got to make the choice. You have to use your own free will to make that choice to believe. And as soon as you believe what God says about the purpose and nature and reason why Christ died, He died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. The moment in history that you trust that, the moment in your life that you trust that claim from God, not from the preacher, but from the Scripture. That's what God says. The moment you trust that, and not alone for your salvation. That's when God saves you, and He saves you for as long as Jesus Christ is going to be alive. That's a long time. So how long are you saved for? You're only saved for as long as Jesus Christ remains righteous. Because remember, to save you, God doesn't look to you, He looks to Christ. He doesn't look at your performance, He looks at Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's not about us. And that verse in Titus chapter number 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You see that phrase, the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God? So if God ushers in a time in history in which He is dispensing grace, what would be a reasonable thing to call what He's doing? How about the dispensation of grace? That's the exact phrase in Ephesians 3. Paul says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's where that phrase comes from, in Ephesians 3 in your King James Bible. So God ushers in a time in history that He calls the dispensation of the grace of God. And in ushering in that program, He brings an offer of salvation that's free. What does free mean? What's free mean?
Without charge.
Without charge? It means buy one, get one 50% off. Yes? No, and it doesn't mean that. It does not mean that. When you see the advertisement, you see that purse or the shoes or the new watch or the dirt bike you wanted to buy and everything, and it says, buy one, get one free. Oh, man, I'm going to save some money. You're really not, by the way. Okay. So when Romans 3 says, justified freely, it doesn't mean justified, buy one, get one free. It doesn't mean that. It says being justified freely, then it really is free. And people will say, well, you mean there's no strings attached? No, I don't mean that. God means that. He's the one that chose to use the word. He said freely. Being justified freely by His grace. Okay, wait. So we have grace appears, bringing salvation. So there's the message and the offer. It's called the dispensation of grace. So if you were going to call the gospel that is offering that salvation freely, if you were going to call that by a certain term, what would you call the term of that message? How about the gospel of the grace of God? Is this all this kind of fitting together? To the apostle, when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle, one of the most dramatic, significant, important historical events anywhere in your Bible was the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. When Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, He started a brand new dispensation in history. He ushered in a brand new dispensation in history, not an afterthought, but a plan and a purpose that God had in His mind before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. And we live historically in that time where Scripture refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God, where the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, where God saves us by His grace, unconditional, unmerited, undeserved favor, and where His grace is the operating principle in time in our lives. So when you think about grace, if grace means unconditional kindness, unconditional favor, unmerited, undeserved, if we think about the grace of God, if we think about that word grace, what should it bring to our hearts? What can it bring to our hearts? Okay, appreciation. James, you said gratitude. How about peace? How about joy? How about love? How about long-suffering? How about gentleness? How about goodness? Does that sound like I'm describing anything? the fruit of the Spirit. Understand this. Grace works. Because the nature of grace is the manifestation of the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man. It's the historical evidence of it. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, He saves you not because of anything you do, will do, or can ever do. He saves you based upon the perfect, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He puts us into Jesus Christ by means of a dry baptism, Romans 6. Think about that. That one gets me in trouble. That's all right. The Apostle Paul says there's one baptism. And it's not the one that got you wet. Ladies, it didn't mess up your hair. The baptism Paul speaks about in Romans 6, Ephesians 4, the one baptism. That baptism didn't get you wet. It got you dead. And alive. It made you dead unto sin and alive unto God. It took you out of Adam, placed you into Jesus Christ, and now God sees you in Christ, in His righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the passage over here in 1 Corinthians 12. And by the way, hold on to Titus chapter number 2. We may or may not come back there. We'll see, okay? But look over to 1 Corinthians 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and it says this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says this. For by one Spirit... Did I give you the right reference there?
Yes.
Okay. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So who is it that baptized you? Who is it that placed you into the body of Christ? You see that? God, the Holy Spirit, did that. Everybody see that? God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into the body of Christ. He made you absolutely one in Christ resurrected. By the way, by way of death. When he says in Ephesians 4, look over to Ephesians chapter 4 here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 4. Watch this now. Look at Ephesians 4. We're going to look at verse 3. We're going to start at verse 3. So look at Ephesians 4 and verse 3. It says this. Endeavoring to keep, the word keep there is like guard, to protect, right? So you got to believe it and hold on to it. So in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when you think of the word unity, it's kind of a word that really says one, and yet doesn't it imply many as well? So he's going to list seven things here. He says, there is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all in you all. You see how he lists seven things there? Did you notice that? And yet they're all one, but they're a total of seven. And they're said to be the unity of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is doing in the dispensation of grace. These seven things encompass, as it were, the sum total of his ministry, his operation. Now, there are a lot of details in each of those seven things, but look at verse 4 again. There is one body, that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, and his operating today, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. That's the rapture. Remember, when God created the nation of Israel, he promised Israel a hope. And specifically, he promised it initially to Abraham. Where was that hope? What realm? The earth. Interesting. But the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in what realm? Heavenly places. Two realms. Does that kind of sound like Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the... And he's got two realms, and he has a plan, a purpose for each realm. And what he's doing in the dispensation of grace has to do with his intention to glorify Christ in the heavenly places. Anyway, look at that verse. Look at verse 5. It says, one Lord, one faith, and then what are the next two words there? Okay, one baptism. In Scripture, do you have any idea how many baptisms there are in the Bible? There are at least 12 different baptisms in the Bible, and they're not all, they don't all get you wet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians about Israel that when they came out of Egypt by Moses, he said they were all baptized unto Moses, and they weren't the ones that got wet. Who got wet? Pharaoh and the Egyptians, okay? Which, again, demonstrates that the word baptism absolutely does not always and only mean water baptism. But by default, people, whenever they see the word baptism, they by default automatically water. No. John the Baptist, when speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, look over with me, if you would, to Matthew 3 here. Look over to Matthew 3, but don't let go of Ephesians 4. Go to Matthew 3. Turn with me to Matthew 3. Look at this passage here in Matthew 3. John the Baptist, he says this in Matthew 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ is on the scene, and look at verse 11. This is in Matthew 3:11. John says this, and he's saying this to Israel. It says, I indeed baptize you with what? Okay, so what kind of baptism is that? That's water baptism. That one will get you wet, right? He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you with what? Is that water or not? Okay, so that's not, that doesn't get you wet. It says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Historically, that wound up being Pentecost, Acts 2. And with fire. That one definitely doesn't get you wet. Okay? Okay? That's a baptism of judgment. Now, I'm saying that in that verse right there alone, you see three different types of baptism. You see that there? So when the Apostle Paul says, you can turn back to Ephesians 4. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism, understand that he knew scripturally, biblically, there were a number of baptisms in the Bible. He knew that. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was profited in the Jews' religion above many as equals in the nation of Israel. He was the next Gamaliel as Saul. He knew the Old Testament. So when he says there's one baptism, did he forget? No. The one baptism he's talking about is the baptism that God is honoring in this dispensation. And no, it isn't water. It's the one baptism that God the Holy Spirit, when God the Holy Spirit baptized you and me, and anyone who trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It actually happened to you. And water doesn't do that. In fact, water's never done that. Even John's baptism didn't do that. And John knew that. When Paul says, one baptism, this is the one that took us out of Adam, placed us into Christ. This is the one in placing us into Christ, also placed Christ into us. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians 1, please. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 here. Look at a passage like this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read verse 30 and 31. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and it says this. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him, the him would be God is God, right? You see that there? Okay, so watch this. But of him are you in Christ. So God put us into Christ. Okay, so before I read the rest of the verse, therefore, where are you as far as God is concerned? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You see that? These are statements about your identity. Now that you're a believer, they're not statements about your conduct. They're about your identity. He says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. What's it say there? Wisdom. And what? And what? And what? In that verse right there, you see how God has made Christ to be to us, that is on our behalf, in our stead, for us. You see those four things? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And by the way, look at verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, glory where? Okay, so if Christ is our wisdom, then if it's wisdom we need, where should we look? To Christ. How do we, practically, how do you do that? I mean, I can look around. I can't see Jesus. I mean, is he behind the curtain or something here? I know, that was dumb. That was stupid. I understand that. Okay? That's right. You look in the Word. You look in the Scripture. Look at what it says. We're going to come back to that verse momentarily. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 16. It says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Look at that last statement, and what does it say? We have the mind of Christ. Where? That's Scripture. That's what Scripture is. This is the very mind of Christ written down in black and white for us to read. If we want to know what Christ is thinking, if we want to know what he's doing, if we want to know what he's focusing on, we got to read the Scripture. How many times have we said that over the years? How many times do you hear people saying that over years? And yet you know that professing believers, professing Christians, they spend way more time reading books about the Bible instead of reading the Bible. That is an absolute fact. People spend all this time reading books about the Bible instead of opening the Scripture and letting God, the Holy Spirit, who is the divine author of Scripture, and in Scripture revealing the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, reading to open Scripture and see what it is, see who it points to, and let it get in us. Because we really have the mind of Christ right there in the Word of God. That's what that is. That's what Scripture is. And if it's the mind of Christ, then by default, it must be inerrant and infallible. Period. Because if it is errant and fallible, then Christ must also be. Look with me back to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 30. It says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. So we find that wisdom in Scripture. Next it says, who of God has made unto us wisdom. And what's the next word there? I have a question for you. How righteous, now once you got saved, how righteous are you? Say it out. Can you say it again? How righteous are you? You are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. And it has nothing to do with self. It has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with whether or not this week when you get on the freeway you're going to cut somebody off in your car. It has nothing to do with that. Christ is our righteousness. When we got saved, we were placed into Him, and He was placed into us. He is our righteousness. That's a statement not about conduct, but identity, or standing in Him. That verse says, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and what else? Sanctification. That's a reference to the whole issue of Christ growing in us and us growing in Him. He is our sanctification. Then that means, that demands that my sanctification, my growth as a believer, is not about me. How many times do we hear messages that present the concept, the idea, that as a Christian, I need to learn to live up to some standard? And if I'm honest with myself, I say, man, I failed again. And so you go to church the following week and they beat you up again, kind of a thing. You say, okay, I'll do better next week. I promise, God, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to study more. I'm going to give more. I'm going to dedicate more. All of which focuses on self. And if the whole issue of the Christian life is about me improving self better, why do I need Christ as my righteousness and my resource? Sad to say, He is the greatest unused resource in the life of believers. That verse says, He is our sanctification. And He's also, what's the next word there? Our redemption. Our redemption. Quickly, one more verse. We'll have to wrap it up here. The time always goes by too fast, does it not? We've joked before that I'm asking God, could He kind of give us a special dispensation during Sunday messages so the clock can stop? And His answer is, no, John, I can't and won't. No. So, and no, I don't hear Him audibly. And no, He doesn't speak to me audibly. Okay. I heard a funny meme from a guy up in Canada, Brother Benoit. Something like, he said, God told me that I probably shouldn't listen to people that say God told me. So, anyway, look over to 1 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are what? Everybody see that word? You are washed. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. So are you already washed as far as God's concerned?
Yes.
And He's not talking about water. The washing of the water by the Word, Ephesians 5 indicates. It says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are... Okay, now what's the next word? You've already been set apart by God for His purpose. But ye are, now what's the next word there? You have already been declared by God to be righteous. Not because of what we did or what we will do in the future or stop doing, but because we're in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. That verse says, at verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name, and put your name in that verse. Did He justify you because of you? No. He justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation really and truly is a free gift. God commended His love towards us many, many years ago, and it's written down in Scripture as the historical proof of it and the reminder of it. He commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, the wonderful gospel of His grace isn't saying, you know, as soon as you promise to do better next time, as soon as you make a commitment to me, as soon as you invite me into your heart, things like that, then I'll love you, then I'll help you. No. None of that's the gospel. No, none of that's the gospel. Even the quote-unquote inviting Jesus into your heart thing. That's not the gospel. All of those types of statements focus on the person in need. Because we do have a need. But all those statements focus on, put the emphasis on some kind of commitment that I, as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, am going to be able to make and supposedly keep. God says, no, 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 no. You were a sinner. You were serving self when I died for you. You were without strength when I gave Christ for you. He even says in Romans 5, you are an enemy. And he says that God justifies the ungodly. So let me ask it this way and we'll wrap it up. If salvation really and truly is by grace through faith, if it's really and truly based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ when He died for our sins, buried, and rose again the third day, if it's really truly based upon that and that alone, and that it's not conditioned upon our performance, it's not conditioned upon our commitment, not conditioned upon our promises, it's conditioned upon God's commitment, His promises, His performance. If that's all true, and guess what? It is. Allow yourself, instead of pushing back against it and saying, well, yeah, but what about? By the way, yeah, but what about what? Well, you're just going to say people are going to go sin. Yeah, they do that anyway. All the yeah, but what abouts, they're just all focusing on the wrong thing. They're focusing on self. But if all that's true about salvation being a total free gift and God forgiving you of all of your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, then really and truly, what does that bring about in your heart? What can it? I'm asking, what can it? How about joy unspeakable and full of glory? To know I can finally, once and for all, find rest and peace in a perfect Savior who provides a perfect salvation because of His perfect finished work at Calvary. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the wonderful testimony of Your Scripture about the nature of this dispensation, where You are indeed dispensing Your grace, offering salvation by grace, a full, complete, rich, and free salvation. Not justifying sin, not excusing sin, but giving the answer for sin. And that answer is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. God, we ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, would penetrate our hearts with the wonderful message of Your love and Your kindness, Your mercy, Your goodness, and Your grace to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.